Father, once again, we come together in your Son's holy name. We praise you this day for thy word. Thank you for all that you've been teaching us over the months that we've been Genesis, O God. Praise you, Father, for the applications that you're making and the insights. We thank you so much for the Holy Spirit that teaches us and leads us and guides us. Now we call upon him who lives inside of all of us now. We thank you, Lord, for that teaching power that you have given us, Lord. Just ask that you would enable all of us to grasp the word, speak to all of us together, O God. Keep your hand on me, Lord, that I speak only that which is pleasing and upright before you, Lord, as I enunciate your text. Lord, thank you for these things today, Lord God, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22, that'll bring us to the end of the chapter. Title of the teaching, as you can see on the outline, is Jacob's Ladder. Jacob's Ladder. Kind of went back and forth over a couple different titles, but I thought, now we'll stick with the word ladder here because it's an imperative in regards to this metaphor. Let's read the text real quick, and then I'll get us leaned into it. Verse 10 of chapter 28 of Genesis. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places, whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Jacob awakened out of his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. All right, we're not going to back up too far here. Just remember, of course, he is on his way out of Beersheba unto Haran to his uncle Laban's house. Y'all remember why, right? He is running from brother Esau. He has done like the worst tick-off move of his life up to this point. What we're going to see today is God, like my wife likes to say, violently imposing himself upon our lives, in this case with Jacob. He is going to intervene. Now, Jacob, when all this is happening, I don't want you to, you know, think that, you know, he's like spiritually minded and he's certainly not regenerate. That has not happened yet. Now, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And there's not going to be a climactic moment, you know, where he's going to fall down on his knees, weeping kind of a thing, and ask Jesus into his heart. That's certainly not going to happen, but you're going to see the progress of regeneration taking place. Jacob is loved of God, and Esau is not. And that division has been made very clear in the Old and the New Testament. We've been through that already. So what's happening here is that God is going to manifest himself to an unregenerate man. God is going to make the unilateral covenant, repeat it, the Abrahamic covenant, which he repeated to Isaac, his dad, and now is going to repeat it to Jacob. Then what's going to happen is Jacob is going to respond to this unilateral covenant, one-way covenant, right? The one making the covenant is responsible to fulfill it, one way. And he's going to turn it into a bilateral covenant. In other words, he's going to try to play that fun Arabic oriental game, let's make a deal, God. That's okay for our, from our standpoint, because we're going to immediately be able to relate to this whole kind of a thing. It's going to scare him to death, this dream. Exceedingly. This is a dreadful place. I mean, he's freaked out, okay? And so he's going to start blah, 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 blah with God. He's moving right into the flesh, which is natural for him. He's not regenerate. It's natural. God is making promises to him, and Jacob turns it into a bargain. So let's watch a little bit. Jacob's ladder. We're going to look at how the ladder is, in fact, Christ. Secondly, that the ladder is the covenant. I'll explain that. Thirdly, the ladder was misunderstood by Jacob. But nevertheless, it is still revelation, and it's going to require the New Testament for us to get some insight into the meaning of this ladder. So look at verse 10 through 12. And Jacob went out from Beersheba, went towards Haran. And he lighted or came upon a certain place. Now, we already saw from verse 19 that the certain place was called what? Luz. See, it was changed to the name Bethel, which means house of God, and we'll explain that. But at that point, it was Luz. I'll tell you about the name of the Luz later when we get to verse 19. Now, what's interesting here is that where he was in Beersheba with his family, by the time he makes it to Luz, Luz is about 50 miles north of Beersheba. So even if he's hoofing real good, he's probably 2 days since he left mom and dad. So this is not the first place, most likely not the first place that he stopped to sleep. Now, it could have been, but okay. I mean, maybe he was motivated enough by fear of his brother and he just wanted to put quite a bit of space between them. That could be the case. In any case, on average, if he got 25 miles a day, that was pretty darn good if you're on foot. And we don't know. Maybe he was on foot. Maybe he was on a camel. It doesn't really say. But he came upon this certain place, verse 11, tarried there all night. So he spent the night there because the sun was set. And he took stones of that place and put them for his pillows. Ouch. And lay down in that place to sleep. I don't know. I keep trying to see this in my mind's eye, you know, pulling together stones and using them for pillows. Maybe propping himself up might be better, that kind of a thing. Not too sure about this. I don't have much to say about that. Verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. One of the very few statements at this point in biblical revelation history about God utilizing a dream. We're going to see more of this in Jacob's life, especially when he gets to Haran and his father Laban begins to take advantage of him. In other words, Laban is going to be Jacob's trickster. He's going to be Jacob's heel catcher. And it's going to end up where he's going to make everything that Jacob does to his benefit, making sure it's to his ultimate financial benefit, it's all going to turn around, you know, and come back on Jacob. And the lesson will be learned, I'm sure. He dreamed a dream, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. Now, the ladder, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, you know, ladder with rungs on it, that kind of a thing. No. More like stairs, that sort of a thing. But they translated it as ladder. Ladder's okay, but it's really a stairway, okay? So a ladder or stairway was set up on the earth. Now watch, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood above it. So without getting a picture of God, please, don't do that in your mind, without getting that picture, try to picture what is being described right here. That's good, that's fine. He's in this place, it's dark. No doubt this is well lit now, this is a dream that's going on, and he sees this ladder, the angels of God ascending, going up to heaven from the earth, coming down from heaven onto the earth. The Father, Yahuwah, is on top of it. And I do press that it is the Father in this case, even though you understand that the Trinity, all three members, are of course God, are of course divine, but they have three separate functions, you see. So the Father sends, and the Lord Jesus dies. The Father did not die on the cross. And then they both send the Holy Spirit after Christ is raised and ascended. And the function of the Holy Spirit is to point everybody back to Christ and to glorify Christ, which, by the way, is one of the reasons, and this is a little side note, one of the reasons why as you're going through the New Testament epistles, you'll see Paul especially talk about things like, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, so on. And none of that is equated to the Holy Spirit. It's not that the Holy Spirit is not God. It's that what that is right there is functional. See, there's the ontological picture of God. They are all three members. They are all three equally divine. Ontos, being, ontological. But then in the economic stress of the functionality of the Trinity, you get things like that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul will say, well, there is one God and our Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. See, and then there's no mention of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit's being dissed. It's a functional statement. It's the economic Trinity type of viewpoint that's taking place right there. So not to worry about anything like that. Be sure you don't turn that into anything more than it's supposed to be. So here's this ladder. The Father is on top, angels ascending and descending. Now, if you notice in your outline, I've given you John, the first chapter and the 51st verse. I want you to go there, hold your spot right here, and go to John with me, first chapter, 51st verse. What we have here is we want to take advantage of the Lord Jesus himself giving us the interpretation of what Jacob was seeing, what it means, what it meant. Jesus is at the beginning of his ministry. He's called Philip to be one of his disciples. Philip then finds Nathanael. He brings Nathanael to Jesus, and they meet together. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, verse 47, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. 48, how do you know me? Jesus says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered, verse 49, said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus is like, okay. Jesus says, because I said unto you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe, thou shalt see greater things than these. And here's what he does. He reaches back into Genesis 28 and says something about himself. Look at verse 51. And he saith unto him, amen, amen. That's what verily, verily is. I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. A clear reference back to Jacob's dream concerning Jacob's ladder, the angels ascending and descending off this stairway. That means that when he says the angels will descend and ascend upon the Son of God, therefore, what is the ladder in Jacob's dream? Absolutely, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoa, what does that tell us about the person of Christ in the Old Testament? If he is the stairway or the ladder, that means all angels, which are God's messengers, agaloi, messengers, all communications via messenger, in particular angelic messengers, come through to us via the person of Christ. It also says that the ladder in Genesis 28 was on heaven and reached, or excuse me, on earth and reached up into heaven. That means that there is a direct connection between the Father in heaven and the earth, mankind, and that connection is made with Jesus, by Jesus. So we think in terms of like John 14, 6, where Jesus says to Philip, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but what? Through me or by me, okay? When he says he's the way, that's odos. It means the road. It's similar to a ladder, the way to God, you see? And then we think in terms of passages like Acts 4.12. In Acts 4.12, Peter is preaching, and speaking of Jesus, he says, God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. He's the ladder. He's the stairway. 1 Timothy 2.5. There is one, what? Mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the go-between. He's the way, okay? So Jesus is the stairway that's taking place right here. It's very fascinating. Okay, back to Genesis. So Jesus, or rather, the ladder is Christ. Secondly, the ladder is the covenant, because you cannot break away or separate out the covenant from the person of Christ, because it's all about the seed, isn't it? And we've already read that God is making covenantal unilateral promises to Jacob concerning the seed once again. And so we just can't escape that. And that's good that we don't escape that, because the seed and its analogy is scattered throughout the Old Testament and interpreted for us in the New Testament. So let's keep going. Look at verse 13, and we'll talk about how the latter is the covenant. And it's important to understand the way verse 13 opens up is that the covenant begins with God. It begins with God. It ends with God. It is fulfilled by the Lord God, and we are passive. We are passive. He enables us to receive the promises of the covenant by the faith that he gives and makes no demands on us. There are no performance demands in the Abrahamic covenant, which is the gospel. And we're going to look at Galatians in a second and see how that is interpreted. Look at verse 13. And behold, the Lord, Yahuwah, stood above it. So at the very beginning, God, the latter, extends out of heaven. It doesn't extend out of the earth to heaven. It extends from heaven down to the earth. God is the author. It begins with God. That picture of him standing above it means it originates with him. This is not a man-made covenant. This is divine and God-made. So, behold, the Lord or Yahuwah stood above it and said, I am the Yahuwah Elohim, the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. Isn't that interesting? I thought Isaac was his father. Well, Abraham is thy father and the God of Isaac. Well, of course, Jacob knows that Isaac is his natural dad. But what's God talking about right here? Is he talking physical things here? Yes, Abraham was his grandfather, but he calls him his father. There's a press in this type of verbiage to understand that the covenant that comes through Abraham is a spiritual covenant. So Abraham is your father. He's the originator, as it were. The covenant was given to him, and then it is passed on to his lineage. But it first began with Abraham. I think that's what the stress is in regards to this statement. The Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. And so next, after we find out that the covenant begins with God, we find out next that the covenant is a given thing and is not earned. And we look at the middle of verse 13 for that. He begins to give it. He says, the land wherein thou liest, to thee will I, what? Sell it? Give it. And to thy seed. The land wherein you liest. Now, of course, the land, we've been through this on several occasions, and I still say that one of the best ways to understand what is meant by the land is to see how it is interpreted in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, the first 12 verses. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 12, where it is stressed to us, I'm not going to take you there right now, where it's stressed to us that the land is a type, the promised land, is a type of heaven through faith, received through faith because of the Abrahamic covenant, which is a unilateral covenant, a one-way covenant, which means we, the receptors, are gratefully passive, completely passive, and God is active in regards to this. So the land wherein you liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Now what am I going to ask you about the New Testament and where the seed is interpreted? What passage am I going to ask for you to give me? The elder passes it on to the deacon. 316, all right, says that the seed is Christ, right? And then 3 what says that it is Christ and his church, the seed. 316 and 329. I heard somebody say 29. That's absolutely correct. So 316 and 329, that gives us the Holy Spirit authorization for interpreting what is the seed in the Old Testament, because it's the Holy Spirit inspiring the Apostle Paul in Galatians, the third chapter, to give that interpretation. So the land wherein you lie, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Now he continues then with this covenant, that's unilateral covenant, this repetition, as it were, an elongation, an amplification of the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob, and he moves from the idea that the covenant is given and not earned to the fact that the covenant itself is rooted in the gospel, verse 14, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Who is the seed? Christ and the church, yes? Galatians 3:16 and 29. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad, or break forth, to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. So we get this worldwide expansion of the church, the kingdom taking over, spreading out. ultimately, this is what's going to happen. Now, this if this is delimited to just ethnic Israelite seed, human beings, we've got a major problem, because that means that the kingdom is now cut off. Since AD 70, covenantally, since AD 70, if the seed is delimited to just physical lineage of people, but it's not, it's a spiritual kingdom. What did Jesus teach in regards to how the kingdom would grow and expand? He says it's like a grain of a mustard seed, which in that part of the world was the smallest seed in that part of the world. Everybody related to that, just a little tiny, you know, pinpoint kind of a thing. The kingdom is like a seed, which when it is planted, grows up into this huge, giant tree, and the birds of the air nest in it. See, but it doesn't just spring up overnight. It takes time. He says the kingdom is like leaven. It will grow like leaven when it's put into a batch of dough, and then the woman works it in, right, until and then the dough, or the leaven, spreads throughout the dough. So it's a spreading, but it's not an immediate thing. It's a process. Jesus had this type of a text in mind when he gave those analogies, those parables. So the seed is as the dust of the earth, spreading abroad, west, east, north, south. So worldwide expansion of the kingdom. Jacob's not getting any of this. Jacob's not understanding any of this. You know, this is beyond him. He's just overwhelmed. All he knows is I'm freaked out. And in thee, middle of 14, in thee, in and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, I said that the covenant is rooted in the gospel. Now, that phrase right there at the end of verse 14, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Write down Galatians 3:8 right there. Because Paul quotes that this very passage, which is something he already gave, God already gave to Abraham, okay? That in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And he actually says, he actually teaches, I'm going to take you to it. He actually teaches, Paul does, the doctrine of justification by faith in that little Old Testament passage right there. Back in chapter 3 of Galatians in verse 8, it says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, the nations of the world, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, quote, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So justification by faith, because that's what it says in verse 8, would justify the heathen through faith, justification by faith, was preached to Abraham and then was also repeatedly preached to Jacob in his dream in the phrase, in thee shall all the nations of the world be blessed, back in Genesis 28 and verse 14 at the end, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So you see, it's not talking about some kind of general blessing or favor from God in regards to earthly type things, in regards to a lot of people, tribes of nations. It's very case specific in the New Testament. In thee shall all the nations or the families of the earth be blessed. That is the gospel of and the doctrine of justification by faith in a microcosm. Because that's how God brings it about. Which then leads us to verse 15, stressing that this covenant is in fact unilateral. Because God keeps saying four times in one verse, he makes reference back to himself that he is doing this. He is bringing this about. Look at 15. And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee. In other words, I will keep thee in all places where you go. And will, I will, bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. So that constant stress to himself, he's saying, I'm doing all this. Now, as we have read through all of these texts so far, has God laid any responsibility on Jacob yet? Said Jacob, did he even tell him to believe any of this? Didn't even tell him that. God's just unloading on him. No requirement is being put upon Jacob at all. God is just violently interrupting his life, running in fear from his brother, thinking that I'll get to Laban and I'll be safe. But God is interrupting all that, saying, I'm the one that keeps you safe. Your brother ain't going to do it. I got plans for you and your uncle. Not brother, but uncle. I got plans. So I got some swatting, you know, and some taking you out to the woodshed that's going to take place here. All right, so very important. There's been nothing, no requirements put on Jacob at all. Rather, God says, I'm going to do all this stuff. I'm doing this stuff. So the ladder is Christ. We find the ladder is also the covenant, because you can't separate Christ from the covenant. Lastly, I say, third, the ladder was misunderstood. Misunderstood by Jacob, and here, this is just what we do. You know, I have experienced so many Christians that, you know, you ask them, do you affirm justification by faith? Oh, yeah. You affirm salvation by free grace without works at all? Oh, absolutely, you know. Oh, but they all got their stuff that they think they have to do if they're saved. Things you have to do or perform if you're saved. That's wrong thinking. Now, I'm not saying it's okay to disobey the word. It's okay to sin. If you're saved, like it doesn't matter. Let us sin that grace may abound. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that you and I both know that when God regenerates, he gives you a new what? Nature. Gives you a new nature. And you're going to behave in accordance with that nature. Doesn't mean you won't sin, but it means that you will sin less as the years proceed. Because you're being made into the image of Christ. Who doesn't sin? See? And you will never find in the New Testament, especially in the epistles, of course Jesus never taught it, that if you are saved, then you will do X, Y, Z. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that God gives you a new nature and you respond to God out of that nature. But you never do these things. You don't exhibit the fruits of the Spirit, which is not for you to exhibit anyway. God does it. It's the fruit of what? Kelly Burks? Keith Bernhagen? Kathy Johnson? No, it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He produces. Like an apple tree, its nature is to what? Bear apples. It doesn't bear grapes. It doesn't bear thorns. You know, it doesn't groan or grunt when it's trying to push out apples like it's having, you know, a really bad bowel movement or something. And is there, no, that's not it. It's just produces. It's natural. See, that's how it is with you and I. Doesn't mean that everything is perfect all at once. It takes place over time. But the change, there will always be some change. There will always be some fruit that you can point to. Always. And so, he lays this all out, and we clearly begin to see by his response to all of this that he's responding out of his flesh. He's responding naturally. We first find in verse 16 that this misunderstanding begins with thinking God's got a location, God's got an address, or something like that. Look at 16. And Jacob awoke would be better, I suppose, out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. Well, no, he's not in that place. God was not there. Look at verse 13. Where is God? Top of the ladder. He's in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean he's not omnipresent. Of course he is. But he does not have a location where he abides all the time. For a time during the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic standards, his presence would manifest in the temple at the on top of the Ark of the Covenant, wherein sat the mercy seat. And of course, his presence was there once a year during the Day of Atonement, that ceremony that held sins in abeyance and covered them, the nation of Israel, for that year. His presence was there. Sometimes his presence was, throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in various places. He manifests himself. But the first thing the unregenerate person does is think God has an address. You know, God is in this place. The guys in my band, sometimes, you know, we're rehearsing in the other room over here, you know, and somebody will get frustrated, you know, or something, and they'll use a word, right? You know, and then right away they start apologizing to me, which is not a bad thing. That's good. At least they're recognizing that there is a difference here. See what I'm saying? But I, of course, make sure that, you know, I'm not the Pope, you know, with a beanie and, you know, a red robe or something like that. I mean, and so I say, he says, oh man, sorry, this is a church. I can't tell you the amount of times they have said that. Shoot, I shouldn't have said that. This is a church, you know. And I said, no, this is a building. Now, I don't think they're getting that. But I do think that they're understanding that we're not considering this, or at least I'm not, some holy sanctified place because the building isn't sanctified. Churches all over the city think their building is sanctified. They erect this thing and they have a building what? Dedication. What? How about rededicating yourself to walking in the things of the Word? Forget the stinky building. It keeps us out of the rain. You know, we're comfortable during the summer. That's it. And it's big enough in this so we can all meet together. Otherwise, we're at my house. You know, and my wife's freaked out because I got to clean all the time. And she loves to clean. So it's the church, it's the people that are the building or the house of God, which is going to come out in just a second. All right, so no, the Lord is not in this place. See, he's going to begin to focus in on the physical location. Look at verse 17. We begin to see that the misunderstanding extended to thinking that that was God's house. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? Well, yeah, he's freaked out. We understand that, well, to the degree that we can. I've never had a vision from God. I've never had a dream like this. I'm sure he was freaked out, okay? But he's natural, and he responds naturally. How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. No, it's not the house of God. Hold your spot. Look at Hebrews 3 with me. It's somebody coming to my office when I was pastoring over at the Friends Church when I first moved here to town. And she came into my office and she said, oh, this is a holy place. You know, my office with my library and everything. And I said, it's my office. This is a holy place. Listen, don't get all like that, you know. I can't stand it when Christians get all, you know, about, you know what I'm saying? House of God. Jacob says, this is the house of God. No, this is not the house of God. This is what the house of God is. Chapter 3 of Hebrews, look at verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers, sharers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man, Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has builded the house, analogy, has more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. Moses truly was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were spoken after. Now watch. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast with confidence the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. What's the house of God? The church. Thanks. Bzz, thank you for playing. That's the end of the game. Swish, over. The house of God is the church. It's the people of God. No matter where they are, no matter what location, no matter what address, no matter where on the planet, either in heaven or in earth, it's the one house, the one church of God. So poor old Jacob, back to Jacob, rather Genesis 28 now. Poor old Jacob, verse 17, chapter 28. This is a dreadful place. This is none other than the house of God. Nope. And then he does it again. And he says at the end of 17, and this is the gate of heaven. No, it's not. No, it's not. Gate, door. Thank you, Elder Brunhagen. That's right. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the gate. Now, you know John 10, right? John 10 and verse 7 through 9. Check it out. John 10 verses 7 through 9. Then said Jesus unto them, amen and amen, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door, verse 9. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Go in and out, find pasture. In Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14, Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14, he gets even more specific about it, if that wasn't specific enough. Matthew 7, 13 to 14, Jesus says, enter ye in at the narrow gate or door. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat. Because straight or tight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life. Few there be that find it, comparatively speaking. Doesn't mean there's only going to be a dozen or so people in heaven. It means that compared to the amount of people that won't be in heaven that have been on this earth, there is quite a difference. There will be more people in the lake of fire than there will be in heaven. That's a sobering thought. And so back to Genesis 28, verse 18, Jacob rose up early in the morning. I bet he didn't sleep. And took the stone that he had put for his pillow. See, watch what he does. And set it up for a pillow and poured a pillar. Excuse me, I apologize. Jacob rose up early in the morning, took the stone that he had put for his pillow, set it up for a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. What's the problem? What's wrong with that? Well, it's a misunderstanding, first and foremost, of how God is to be worshipped. God is not to be worshipped, especially since the Mosaic ceremonialism came to a close with, it is finished, rip, there goes the veil in the temple. Done, over with. God wants to be worshipped in spirit and truth. You know John 4. I'll just say it to you real quick. John 4, verses 20 through 24. You know the passage. He's meeting with the Samaritan woman. You know? And the woman starts talking about entering into a theological discussion with him, sort of to deflect, you know, talking about her sins and stuff. So let's have a theological discussion. She says, you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place to be worshipped. And he says to her, lady, trust me on this, okay? The time is coming where neither in Jerusalem or anywhere else for that matter will God be worshipped. Salvation is of the Jews. We worship what we know. You worship what you do not know. That's talking about the Samaritan version of Mosaic ceremonialism, which is another subject for another time. But he says those who worship God are to worship him in what? Spirit and truth. Not in buildings and flesh and ceremonies and things like that. And he says, God seeks such to worship him. He says, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, spiritually. The New Testament defines for us what is spiritual worship. The Old Testament really doesn't do it so much. It points towards it. But it doesn't really teach us that because it's still involved in the Mosaic ceremonialism, which, according to Hebrews 9, verses 9 and 10 says that the Mosaic ceremonialisms were all ordinances of the flesh. Ordinances of the flesh. But God is spirit and is to be worshipped in spirit and truth. That means all that went on in the temple at God's command, which the whole point was, they could never do it perfectly. And they had to do it perfectly. You know, but they blew it constantly. And so what God commands, he had them do all this intricate stuff, which was not worshiping him. Now, that doesn't mean that he blew them off when they, with a right heart, because there were those with a right heart, like David and others, that did worship him that way. And I think David was regenerate. There's no question in my mind that David was regenerate, you see. Those are the only people who can worship him in spirit and in truth. Because if you're not regenerate, then you can't worship him. That's not true, is it? It's not a true worship. And so, poor old Jacob, let's create a stone image. You know, how quickly a thing becomes an idol. You can't tell me this didn't become an idol to him because he's about to name it. He's going to give it a name. He's going to give this rock a name. You see how the Abrahamic covenant, the unilateral nature of it, is being diminished by Jacob's actions. On the one hand, you can't blame Jacob because he's unregenerate. How's he going to react? You know. But we don't want to follow after this. This is not written, so we'll follow after it and behave like he did. This was not a good way to behave. Verse 19 talks about a misunderstanding of location designation, and he called the name of the place Bethel. Beth House, El is short for Elohim. It's the house of God. But the name of the city was called Luz at the first. So the city Luz. Now Luz means perverse, that which is perverse. Now Jacob wants to holify it. He wants to sanctify it. Let's change the name from perverse to house of God. But see, God doesn't do that. God makes new creatures in his Son. He doesn't take a pile of mud and sprinkle sugar on it and say, baby, this is good food. See what I'm saying? And he doesn't varnish over a pile of junk. He transforms it. But in Jacob's unregenerate state, you know, he's trying to holify it. In other words, he's acting naturally. He's acting physically about this. So we don't want to follow after this. Called the place Bethel, changed the name of it from Luz, tried to turn that which is perverse into a house of God. God doesn't do that in the New Testament. God transforms. He doesn't put a coat of paint, holy paint, over an individual. Now you're a Pharisaical hypocrite. Finally, then, we see that he begins to give this vow, and I think it's a very rash vow. It's a vow of misunderstanding. I got to do this quick. Verse 20, and Jacob vowed a vow. Did God tell him to do that?
No.
God require any of that? God required nothing of him. If you want to be saved,
do nothing.
Yeah, do nothing. God will do it. God will take. He gives you the faith. Yeah, but you got to believe. Yeah. Listen, the Bible says that you don't have saving faith. God's got to give it to you. See what I'm saying? You go to the average Christian church out there, really, and you get down into the brass tacks, you know, and you find how far they are from biblical doctrinal Pauline Christianity. And if you're not a Paulinist, you're not a Christian. If you're not a Paulinist, you're not a Christian. God used Paul to enunciate the doctrines of Christ, period, end of story. You have to be a Paulinist. You don't understand what I mean by that, right? I'm not replacing Christ with Paul, please. Okay, and Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, what? If God will be with me. It's interesting, the word if right there, it's in the Hebrew, it's pronounced as. Essentially, it's what we call a hypothetical particle. Hypothetical particle. So Jacob, in his natural state, God just made all these promises, in verse 15 in particular. Right? Verse 15 says, I am with you. There's no doubt about that. And then he says, I'm telling you, let's make a deal time. Because first he starts off saying, if you will be, if that is true, if that is so, then I'm willing to enter in a bargain with you. This is not a covenant he's establishing. He's not establishing any kind of, he's trying to give to God so he can get some things from God. Now watch. If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way. Well, he already said he would in verse 15. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you in all places where you go. But he's saying if, hypothetical particle. If he will be with me, if he will keep me in this way that I go. Now he adds something to it. And will give me bread to eat, verse 20, and raiment to put on. So you got to thinking about it a little bit. I said, well, I'm going to need some stuff from God, you know. I'm like, yeah, okay, I'll do this, you know. I'll do this. So let's make a deal. So that I come again to my father's house in peace. Well, in verse 15, he already said he was going to do that. He already said he was. But this whole thing is substantiated by if, hypothetical particle. Middle of 21. Then, see, if he does, if he gives me food, if he gives me clothes, then. See, conditions, contingency. This is all contingency stuff. It's not spiritual. Then shall the Lord be my God. That's Jacob's conditions to God. Bargaining is not a faith act. Faith is receiving what God says he'll do. Say again, brother. The God who cannot lie. That's right. Then the Lord shall be my God. Verse 22, and this stone, which I think is idolatrous, which I have set up for a pillar. Well, God didn't tell him to do that. He's doing it. I set it up for a pillar. Shall be God's house. Wrong. The church is God's house. And in of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Which, as I've pointed out to you before, this is the second time the tenth, what we call the tithe, shows up in the Bible. First time was Abraham, and we have it recorded for us in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, when he met up with Melchizedek after the destruction of the Canaanite kings, and he gave him a tenth of all of the spoils. And I pointed out to you before, it was common practice and understanding of religion in those days, and it's easy to verify, demonstrating that the tenth or the 10 fingers was a part of worship to various gods. It was paganistic. This is paganistic, see? God never called anybody to it. He never calls anybody to tithe until you get into the Mosaic ceremonialism. That's a different matter altogether, which we are not under, thank God for that. But he says, this is my bargain. You'll be my God, and I'll share the stuff with you, like God needs his stuff. What are we learning from this? Jacob's ladder, then, as we have seen from Scripture, is the ladder is Christ. John 1:51, see? Everything comes through Christ. All angels ascending, descending on the person of Christ, who is the ladder or the stairway. God's at the top. He's the mediator between God and man. We looked at all of that. Second, the ladder is the covenant. It's a unilateral covenant. Begins with God. It's covenant that's given and is not earned. It's a covenant rooted in the gospel, for instance, and it's a unilateral covenant. Lastly, we see how Jacob responds to this. Now, like I said before, I'm not going to be too hard on Jacob. He's natural right here. He's natural. But don't think that this was a good thing that he had done, because it was not. He questioned God's promises to him, and that's understandable because he was in his natural state. So let's not question God's promises to us. Lord, we just thank you for granting us this time to be in Genesis, Lord. Thank you for opening our eyes and our ears to thy word. Ready us now for worship with our brothers and sisters. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay.